We are beginning our series on biblical anthropology, and we are quite excited about this series. In our time, I have five questions that I want to ask and hopefully answer. You can see those in your bulletin. Why should we even study biblical anthropology? Secondly, what are we? Third, what does this mean that we should do? Fourth, what if I haven't done this? And fifth, what will you leave doing today? Okay? And so to begin our time, let's open up God's word. We want to start with a reading out of Psalm 8. And then if you'd also like to, you can have a finger of yours in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We'll be spending some time there. And then also Matthew chapter 22. But we'd like to start with a reading from God's word in the book of Psalms, Psalm 8. The word of God reads, "Our Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we should continually stand in an amazement of who you are, Lord, and who you've made us to be. God, we want to rightly understand who and what we are. Lord, there's so much confusion. Lord, there's so much rejection of you and what you have said. It has resulted in greater and greater levels of foolishness in our culture and in this world, Lord. God, would you help us to understand who we are through this series, Lord? We want a right view of man. We pray that you would give that to us, Lord, that you would enlighten us, that you would encourage us, Lord, because you give us, Lord, not only the right, but also the highest view of man. We love you, God. May we be amazed. In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm 8, verse 4, the psalmist asks a very important question, one that I think we all need to wrestle with, and one that philosophers and even our culture abroad continues to wrestle with, and that is the question of what is man? What is man? What are we? What are we doing here? What is our purpose? Are we, you know, the material things, or are we material as well as an immaterial part as well? Are we just a clump of cells? What are we? Are we simply just what we do? And so our value is then to be caught up and determined by the things that we do. Or are we just a product of a chance explosion of nothing that turned into something and then rearranged itself for no reason into more and more complex somethings, and then somehow, in some way, for no reason at all, life came from non-life, intelligence from non-intelligence, and moral from non-moral? The way we answer those questions of what we are changes everything. Are we pretty much just advanced animals? Are we not differing from animals in kind, but only in degree? Are we merely driven by our biological impulses? Is our behavior merely the outworking of our social conditioning that we've learned from those other animals in our lives called our families? Are we any more important than the animals? Are we, as Sigmund Freud said, primarily sexual creatures? Creatures whose behavior must be understood in light of modifying and directing their sexual energy? Are we primarily an economic being? Are we being whose greatest concerns and motivations surround the enjoyment of material things, and so everyone needs to participate and make sure that everyone else has food and shelter and clothing, and when everyone does that and man reaches that, then man has reached his destiny? Are we simply a powerless people? Are we a people who are existing and are subject to powerful overlords who control the world and we can't do anything about it and they don't care about us at all? And in other words, we're completely without hope. As Bertrand Russell says, man is the product of causes which had no provision of the end or goal they were achieving. That is, his origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocation of atoms. What is man? What is man? How important for us to answer this question. So first, why should we study biblical anthropology? Because we want to answer the question, what is man? Anthropology just means the study of man. And we say biblical anthropology because there's great news. God has revealed to us who and what man is. He's not only done it through his invisible qualities and his divine nature, these attributes that have been revealed through God's creation and through our first-person experience, experiencing ourselves and experiencing the world. We can learn about man through that. And that's what all of the sciences and anthropology and sociology and the rest, they're observing it like that. But we also have more information. It's not just that. We're also given information by God in regards to who we are. And so we are to rightly not only do anthropology, we can do that, but we want to also do biblical anthropology. We want to have a right view of man. And so that's why we should study it. It's amazing. And you know, all the different doctrines in Scripture, we have doctrine of God and we have doctrine of Christ, and doctrines are just teachings that the Bible gives us on certain topics, and we kind of formulate them together and we call them doctrines. So all the Bible has to say about a topic, that's the doctrine of that topic. And so we, out of all the doctrines in the Bible, we should study biblical anthropology because it's the one where we are studying ourselves. I mean, how much more practical can it get than to study who you are? Secondly, a reason why we should study biblical anthropology is that what we find out when we study who we are as God has revealed it, we find out that God has made us in his image and in his likeness. So any time that we're studying ourselves, at the very same time, we're studying God. Any time for us to know anything truly about ourselves is to also then know true things about God, because God has revealed himself in his creation and we are his creation. The opening lines of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, he says, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And expanding on this idea, he says, we cannot have a clear and complete knowledge of God unless it is accompanied by a corresponding knowledge of ourselves. And so when we should study biblical anthropology, because when we do, we not only get to know ourselves more, but we also, by virtue of that task, also get to know the God who made us in his image more. Another important reason to study biblical anthropology is that, you know, when you talk to people who aren't Christians, and we were all not Christians at one point, and maybe we even felt the tension sometimes in talking to Christians when we weren't Christians. But even as Christians, you know, we're kind of looking for ways to talk to people about Christ. And the truth is, the people that you come across, they might not believe in Jesus Christ. The people that you come across might not believe in God. They might not believe that Jesus actually died on the cross or that he rose. They might not believe in miracles. They might not believe in any of that stuff. But what do they believe? They believe that man exists, right? If they tell you, no, I don't believe man exists, right, then you know that their intelligence is non-existent. Everyone believes man exists. So, I mean, if you're ever like, I don't know what to talk to somebody about, what kind of point of contact, just talk about how amazing man is. And you're just like one step away from God and the gospel. And how do you think we got like this? And how are we so amazing? And look at all the things that we can do. We should study it because everyone believes man exists. It's a talking point of contact. And the fourth reason is that we need to study biblical anthropology because what we are has a direct effect on what we do. What we are has a direct impact on the way that we treat things, what they are. So, for example, you know, there's a difference, fundamental difference between a stuffed lion that my son has and a real lion, right? You guys are good with that. So I treat the stuffed lion differently than I would a real lion because they're different in essence, right? They are not the same. And so I don't want anyone to get mad at me, I don't feed his stuffed lion, right? None of you are going to hopefully hold me accountable and think that I'm, you know, doing some horrible thing, that I'm starving his stuffed lion. No, you're like, no, you don't do that because we treat things according to what they are. And so our ethics always comes out of our thing's essence. We got to understand what it is. We understand what we are. Then we'll know how to act and how to treat one another. And so that's what the fourth reason why we should study biblical anthropology. And so this brings us to the second question. What are we? Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. And as you turn there, pretty much our series is going to be us focusing on these verses and then jumping off from there and jumping into the related topics. But let's read God's word, Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28. And next we'll be moving in a little bit to Matthew 22, if you want to also have that opened. Genesis 1, 26 to 28 says, "Let us make man." Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Brothers and sisters, that is what we are. He has made us as creatures in his image. And we are distinct from all of the other animals in this respect. None of them are said to be created in God's image. And it's fascinating when you look at Genesis 1, what you see in chapter 1 is that the vegetation brought forth according to its kind. The sea creatures brought forth according to their kinds. The winged birds according to their kind. Living creatures to their kind. Beasts of the earth to their kind. Then things that creep along the earth according to its kind. And then you're about to come to human beings and you would think according to their kind. And God says, he speaks, and there's some sort of inner probably Trinitarian dialogue where he says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." What a glorious truth. That's you. That's you. When God wanted to make something in all of his creation that was more like him than anything else, he made you. Augustine says, We stand in awe of the ocean, the thunderstorm, the sunset, the mountains. But we pass by a human being without notice, even though the person is God's most magnificent creation. We're made in God's image. And biblical anthropology starts there. A right understanding of man starts there. We're made in God's image. Now, to clarify what this doesn't mean, yes, he makes us in his likeness and his image. That does not mean that we are little gods. It does not mean that we are deity in any sort of way. But what it does mean is that there is a likeness which we bear that God has given us that is like himself. The fact that we're made in likeness to him, right, puts a limitation there and shows that there's a similarity, right? But there's not an essential sameness. There's not essential identity. So the word for image here means, comes from the root that means to carve or to cut out. And it could be used to describe a carved likeness of an animal or a person. But when applied to man, it indicates that man is a representation of God. So when the scripture says image, that's what it's talking about here. When it says that, speaking of likeness, the word likeness comes from a root which just means to be like, okay? No mystery there. And these words are interchangeable. And just to prove that to you, in Genesis 1:26, we see both of them used, right? In Genesis 1:26, we see that it says, let us make man in our image and then our likeness. And then you look in Genesis 27, it said you have image there twice. You don't have that image then likeness. You have image. And then as you go in Genesis 5, verse 1, it says when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. It doesn't even use the word image there. So just likeness shows up. And then in 5:3, when it speaks of Seth, Adam bearing Seth, his son, and Adam's likeness and image, it has the likeness first and then the image, which is the flip of chapter 1, verse 26. In chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 6, says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image. Okay, so the word for image and likeness are interchangeable. They would understand what they mean. And so to kind of define what it means to be in the image of God, what the image of God is, Wayne Grudem says, I think his definition is good and simple to the point, means that essentially that we're like God and that we represent God. Okay? Can you say that together? We are like God and we represent God. Let that sink in. And we're like God not only in the immaterial part of us, but our whole body, our entire being bears the imprint of the image of God. Calvin says in the Institutes, he recognizes that the image of God permeates the whole of man. He says, although the primary seat of the divine image is in the mind and the heart, or in the soul and its powers, yet there is no part of man, not even the body itself, in which some sparks did not glow. The famous Rabbi Hillel lived in 110 BC. So this is before the time of Jesus, one of the most respected, famous rabbis of all time. He made a comment that he endeavored to honor God's commandments and by going to take baths or showers, no showers really, but going to the bathhouse was his obligation to the body that was made in the image of God. Just an interesting thing there. But so you see, in the Jewish perspective, they did not have this sort of Greek philosophy where it's the image of God is just rationality. It's just one faculty of man's immaterial part. But no, it's much more than that. The image of God is seen upon the whole entirety of man's beings. And so God makes man like himself to hold, although in a lesser degree, some of the attributes that God himself holds. Are you guys with me? God makes man himself to hold, although in a lesser degree, some of the same attributes that God himself holds. And in light of that, therefore, God has equipped man to act, although in a lesser degree, the kinds of acts that God acts. Isn't that amazing? That's what it means to be made in the image of God. You see, we don't reflect all of his attributes, nor do we reflect all of his actions, but to the extent that he has made himself, made us like himself, and to the extent that we're willing to live that out, then we can be and do like God is and does. Glorious. Anthony Hokema says that for this reason, man functions as a kind of mirror image of God, so that in man, God is to become visible on earth. He says that therefore, when people are living as they ought to live toward other people, others can look and see something of God in him, something of God's love, something of God's kindness, something of God's goodness. So let's walk through seven glorious attributes which God has given man by virtue of us being made in his image. These seven don't comprise the whole image. The whole image would be more than these things, but I wouldn't say that it's less than these things. So let's just walk through these and marvel over who God has how God has made us in his image. What are we? Brothers and sisters, we're spiritual beings, first of all. We're spiritual beings. We have personality. You are more than the sum of your physical parts. You are more than a clump of cells, whether you're 100 seconds old after conception or whether you're 100 years old. You are a spiritual being. You have a soul. You are a person. And it doesn't matter what your size is, what your level of development is, what sort of dependency you have upon another person, whether you're where you're located or where your environment is, whether you're in the womb or whether you're outside of the womb, wherever you are, however smart, however dumb, whatever skin color, whatever class, whatever any of those things that we have amongst humanity, you are a person, a spiritual being. And once you have been made, you exist forever. You are immortal. We're made to worship and pray and serve God and relate to him as spiritual beings. What are we? We're spiritual beings. But more than that, we're also intellectual beings. We're spiritual beings and also intellectual beings. We can think and communicate and understand and you know, just the fact in Genesis 1:26 that God would create man and then be able to speak to man, and man would be able to know what God is saying, right, shows that he has made us like himself, and we have rationality. We have the ability to understand what people are saying. We can comprehend abstract thoughts, right? I mean, it's amazing. My son had a dream and a nightmare, and he is able to retell this story to me in vivid detail. Not only that, but he can also place the fact that this dream happened downstairs. He walked me downstairs and showed me where the big shark was sitting on our couch. He's coming up to eat him, right? That's amazing. God has made us as intellectual beings, and we're, as intellectual beings, we function on truth. We function on truth. Things mean something. Words mean something and don't mean other things. And we observe things and we can remember things. We're intellectual beings. Third, brothers and sisters, we are like God in that we're volitional beings. We're volitional beings. God has made us as individuals who can use our rational abilities to make our own decisions. We plan ways in our heart before carrying them out. The fact that God commands Adam and Eve, right, in the beginning to do something, right? Here's all the trees, eat from all of them except for one. The fact that he can command man to do that implies that man has the ability to choose one way or to choose the other. Man is not forced, man is not coerced to make the decisions that he makes. Man is a volitional creature like God. Fourth, we're like God in that we're relational beings. You know, we can't even survive on our own. If we were just be born and left, right, no one makes it. We die. We can't clean ourselves. We can't run. We can't hide. We can't kill any food. We're completely dependent on others in order for us to even make it through the earliest stages of life. And we are relational beings. And God speaking to man shows that God made man for relationship with God, with the capacities, the faculties to relate to God and to have relationship with him. But not only that, when God makes man, he not only makes man, but he also makes woman. and he makes them and puts them in relationship with one another. And so we're relational beings, not only primarily with God, but also toward one another. And then God gives a commandment to man and woman to together fulfill, that they're to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and rule and have dominion over it. That is a task which man must do together. And so we have to relate to one another. We relate to one another all the time in families and communities, societies, nations, and we relate to one another in the body of Christ. We have been made to relate to God and to one another. Fifth, we see the image of God in us in that we are emotional beings. We are like God in that we're emotional beings. Just as God is a God who has strong feelings of love and compassion and grace and mercy and kindness and patience and care and grief and anger and also wrath, man and woman hold these feelings as well. And this is important. As Christians, we're not supposed to try to rid ourselves of emotions and be completely emotionless. Okay? That's not what we're to do. That's not our goal, because God himself is not without emotion. The goal, though, is to value things the way God values them so that we respond to the things that happen in the right way and so that we feel the things that we should feel. We're emotional beings, and that is a good thing. It's like God. Sixth, we're creatures who are resourceful beings. We're resourceful beings. We are creative. You just need to go over to Pastor Tim's house and see the things that he's created. Awesome paintings. We can create, we can pull together, we can bring apart, we can rearrange things in such a way and order them that they have a God-honoring and God-glorifying aesthetic. We can put things together, we can conceive of things so that they can function in a certain way that's just beautiful. And it just works so well and brings benefit and blessing to others. We are made. We're made to take in beauty. And this is something, you know, you go to any philosophy class in undergrad, you know, this is one of the things that philosophers have always struggled to define. How do you define beauty? And I can't give you a definition of it right now, but all I can tell you is that I know beauty when I see it, because it just wells up inside of me. And I'm overwhelmed, and I, you know, you could just look at some sights, some sunsets, or being up in a plane and looking down at the earth or the clouds or whatever it may be, even things that people have created, and we're just in awe how beautiful these things are. We're resourceful and creative beings just like God. And seventh, we're moral beings. All that we do is either morally right or morally wrong. Man has an awareness that there are standards of right and wrong. He knows that the things that he ought to do and ought not to do, that he has responsibility to take care of the earth. He has responsibility to love others. Man has moral obligations, and he has a conscience that feels guilt when he violates these moral obligations. And every immoral act that man does is one that is directed at God himself. And so that's just seven. Okay, we're only scratching the surface. That's not all that there is to the image of God, but that's a small piece of it. And so be in awe. What are we? We are creature persons made in the image and likeness of God. You're glorious. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, brothers and sisters. Don't let anyone try to convince you you're anything less than what you truly are. Third, what does this mean that we should do then? Turn into Matthew chapter 22. I want us to see, because the image of God, what we are, the fact that we are God's image, does put moral obligations on us. It means that we should do certain things. And we see this in Matthew chapter 22. And in Matthew chapter 22, we have Pharisees and Herodians coming to Jesus, and they're working together. Normally, they wouldn't have too much in common. They're both Jewish sects. But they don't get along on a lot of different things. The Herodians are Hellenists, and the Pharisees are this conservative group of Jews. And so they don't really typically get along, but they can get along and work together for one thing. And that is to try and get Jesus killed and cause people to stop following him, to keep him from gaining a following. And so they come to him, and Luke, it actually says that they pretended to be sincere and that they wanted to catch him in something so that they might deliver him up to the authority of the jurisdiction of the governor. And so they want to ask a question. What can we do? What kind of yes or no question can we give to Jesus that if Jesus says yes, he's going to be in big trouble? And if Jesus says no, he's going to be in really big trouble. And so they say, I got it. We're going to ask him a controversial question. And so look at what it says in Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. It says, the Pharisees went and plotted to entangle him, speaking of Jesus, in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. And then the Pharisees went, And then they said, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. I mean, they're just buttering them up, right? This is just flattery of all flattery. And what? Jesus sees right through it. But they ask him, here's the question. Tell us then, Jesus. I mean, you're so smart. You're so true. I mean, you teach the right thing. So how about this? Tell us. Don't beat around the bush. You got to answer yes or no, Jesus, right? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They know, right? This is a tricky question. What's going to happen? If Jesus says that you are to not pay taxes to Caesar, which most of the Jews hated. They hated the fact that they were under Herod. They hated the fact that they were subjugated. They hated the fact that they had to pay taxes to Caesar and support Rome ruling over them. They hated that. And so they thought that if you were to support that, then you are not devoted to God. And so they bring this question, and Jesus says, don't pay taxes to Caesar. Then they can go and tell all the people, look it, this guy's not even devoted to God. But if Jesus says, right? If Jesus says, no, don't pay those taxes. Did I just flip that? Yeah. Thank you. If he says, yes, pay them, right? Then they're going to say, no, he's not devoted to God. If he says no, then they can get him on insurrection. They can get him on teaching people to go against Caesar, right? So that's the question. So what does Jesus answer? He's on the horns of a dilemma. He says, verse 18, aware of their malice, he asks, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Right? So denarius is a day's wage, and it would have a portrait of Caesar's face on it and an inscription around the perimeter that said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And so Jesus, he asks them, where's this coin? He asks them, whose likeness and inscription is on it? They say, Caesar's. He says, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. Now, some of you may be thinking, like, what? Why was that such a marveling answer, right? So let's work with this. The question begs, when he says, give to God's, what is God's, right? It begs the question, what is God's? Okay? And if you back up and you think, well, what did Jesus ask? He asked, whose coin is this, right? Who's the coin belong to? What is Caesar's? It's the coin. And how do we know that? Because it bears his image and his likeness. So then we ask the question again, what is God's? It must be those very things which bear his image and likeness. What is it that bears his image and likeness? That's you. So what is he getting at when Jesus' response is not just that, oh, I'm going to tell you to not pay these taxes to Caesar and then you'll be devoted to God, or the other way. He says, you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, those silly little coins, and you take yourselves who are made in the image of God and give yourselves to him. You belong to him. So give all of yourself to him. You can't hold anything back. That is the moral obligation on beings who are made in the image of God. You belong to him. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You are to live for God and to glorify God, and you are to wage and leverage all of your spiritual, intellectual, volitional, relational, emotional, moral abilities and use them not for yourselves, but for God and for others. You can't be for God and not for men who are made in his image. In 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John writes, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is true because God has made us in his image. We love people. We don't attack or hurt people because any attack on them is an attack on God. In Genesis 9:6, right, we read that before. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because that's what God just commanded? No, but because for God made man in his own image. In James 3:9, speaking of the terrible propensity of our tongues to lead us into sin and destroy those around us, he says that no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our God and Father. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. For this, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things should not be. So every time we sin, every time we don't love God and we don't love our neighbor, we are assaulting the image of God. And so what if that's what we are to do in light of what we are? But fourth, what if I haven't done what I should do? There's bad news for that. But there's also good news and more good news. So bear with me. Let's first deal with the bad news. If you haven't done what you should do, if you haven't given to God what is God's, if he has made you and you have sinned against him, then you have to see the heinous nature of your sin, that in your sin that you committed, you took and used your God-given, God-imaging abilities to war against God in one of his images. That's a serious offense. That's a serious offense, and it's a legal offense. God is just, and he's right. And so we who have sinned then stand underneath the condemnation and judgment of God. His image, because of sin, has become distorted in us. But it's not completely done away with. It's still there, but it has become distorted. And so we who have warred against God and against God's image by speaking hateful things, doing hateful things, hurting people, not treating human beings with the dignity and value and respect, not protecting them as creatures made in the image of God. Every time we have done those things, it shows that we deserve death. We deserve wrath. God must punish us for those sins. He must punish us for those sins. And there's nothing that we can do to escape this punishment. There's nothing we can do on our own to escape this punishment. We're under the wrath of God for warring on his image. And we sinned against him. And we deserve eternity in hell in a place called the lake of fire forever and ever because of the sin and the offense that we have done. That's the bad news. You're under condemnation and judgment of God, and his image in you is distorted. But there's good news too. There's good news too. That you can be free from the condemnation and the judgment of God and begin to have his image restored in you. What an amazing thing. That he wouldn't just do away with us, but that he would be gracious and offer us this. The good news is that God sent, the Father sent God the Son, who was the perfect incarnate, perfect image of God. Colossians says in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, right? He perfectly represented God. All that humanity was supposed to be and do, we see pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not only Jesus Christ being the perfect image that we nor Adam ever were, but he then lives a perfect life and dies on the cross and takes the punishment for the sins that we deserve, for the image marring that we've committed, And that is poured out on himself if we repent of our sins and believe in Christ. And then his perfect image-bearing status is attributed to us. We have perfect righteousness with God. We are reconciled with God. And he begins a new work of God in us. He makes us new creations. We're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're not only escaping the flames of hell for all eternity, but we're also escaping the futility and also the wickedness of having a marred image in this life. We see progressively the Spirit working in us to make us and transform us to be more and more and more like Christ. And that's what that we get to enjoy. That is good news. Not only are we rescued, but we're also regenerated and we're made new progressively for the rest of our lives, that in 5 years I should look more like Christ than I do today, that in 10 years I should not be dealing with the same sins, the same knowledge, I should not have the same knowledge of Christ. I should be more holy, I should be more righteous, I should be more loving, more like Christ. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, it says, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's taking place right now in you. I can just see it on your faces. God transforming you from one degree of glory to the next. And we do this thing together. It's not just that we're saved and then he then begins this process of restoring us, but he does it in community with the church that is the body of Christ. We do it together so that we can prophetically show the whole world what the future of humanity looks like. They can get a taste of future humanity in heaven by coming into our churches and being around the people who bear God's image in a restored and restoring way. That's what our task is. That's good news. But there's more good news. There's even more good news. It's not only that you're saved and then you begin to progressively be restored in his image. It's also the fact that one day you will perfectly bear his image again. You will perfectly bear his image again. That is the destiny that God has for man. And as amazing and life-transforming as it is to enjoy the restoration of God's Spirit on our souls as we become more and more like Christ, we're struggling and we're dealing with a body of sin and death, and we hate it and we groan and we know this isn't how it should be. And God just, I cannot wait till you rid me of this. And he will rid us of it. That is what he has promised. He has promised us a glorified body. Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. What an amazing thing. And this is sometimes the part that we leave out. You know, we want to encourage people, come, get to know Christ. Have your sins forgiven so that you don't have to spend hell in eternity. Yes. But also come, receive Christ. He's going to begin to make you new even now, and you'll never go to hell for eternity, but you will be with God in a new body, and you will live and reign and be all that God wanted you to be for all eternity. You'll perfectly demonstrate his image and bear it and represent him. You will be like him and represent him perfectly. You'll live on a new earth with Christ. This is no joke. We're on a first earth. How did we get here? You don't know. So don't laugh when I tell you we're going to be on a new earth, either this one or another one. It's going to be remade. It's going to be renewed. But we're going to live on it, and we're going to have bodies for all eternity. And they're going to be glorious bodies, and we're going to do what God always wanted us to do. We're going to live in righteousness. We're going to perfectly love him and perfectly love our neighbors. We're going to live in peace. The whole world wants peace. Well, here's peace. It's coming. How are you going to hold this against them that is not here yet when it's coming? My mom's on the way with the pizza. Wish she's not here with the pizza yet. That just can't, I don't know what. But no deformities, no tears, no crying, no wars, no mourning, no sickness, no diseases. Just perfect harmony. All mankind working together, not in this sort of cutthroat way to subjugate and oppress others, but serving one another and using all of our God-given and God-imaging spiritual, intellectual, volitional, relational, emotional, moral powers to perfectly love God and love man and love the creation and image God. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. I'm not going to get that one wrong again. I did that before. Immortality. And this is what God's been doing. I'm telling you, look, it's clear. Look at Romans 8:29. It says, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called in according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And so, lastly, brothers and sisters, what will you do leaving today? I pray that you walk out of here with a higher view of man. And by walking out with a higher view of man, you walk out with a higher view of God. That you will walk out of here and remember it. And as you look and you see all the beautiful things that you think are beautiful in life, there's none more beautiful than your brothers and your sisters in Christ. They're made in God's image. And so care for them, love them, and honor God and his image in them. Amen, church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I'm amazed. We're amazed. Thank you for making us in your image. I think we need to start there. Thank you for creating us, Lord, and giving us the ability to relate to you and enjoy this earth, Lord. Lord, we can serve you with joy, God. We can live radical, self-denying lives. We can lay down our lives preaching this good news to others because we know that this body is just temporary. You have a permanent one promised for us. God, help us to be a people who rightly view man. And help us, God, to engage our culture on this issue. Lord, we have all the goods. We have the truth. So God, please rid us, Lord, of our weakness. Rid us of the parts of us that want to please man rather than please you. God, help us to talk to people about these issues. Maybe nothing more important in their lives, Lord. There is nothing more important than for them to know who you are and who you made them to be. So Lord, help us to start that dialogue with those around us. And not be afraid, even if our culture redefines things, even if our culture changes things, we know that they can't really change them. You've set them in stone, and you've announced them, and you've made us. This is what we are. We are in your image. We love you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.